Our Old Testament scripture reading comes to us from the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 through 13, which can be found on page 786 in the Pew Bible. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing, men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. And their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble in noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. This is the word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading will pick up where we left off in our study through the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 18, verse 15, which can be found on page 1150 in the Pew Bible. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this passage in John's Gospel describes a very difficult moment in the life of Christ. It is fitting that these events took place in the coolness of night, for they are chilling and dark. If we didn't know better, we would be greatly concerned for the hero because everything seems to be falling apart around him. We are coming to the climax of the story. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, a traitor. Judas handed Jesus over to the religious leaders of the day, people who wanted nothing more than to see Jesus put to death. In their minds, Jesus had already caused more than enough trouble for them. Jesus was publicly speaking and teaching in various synagogues throughout the area, and people were hanging on to his every word. Even people who were known to be sinners and outcasts were following him. And they followed him all over the place because he was performing miracles and signs. The religious leaders could not compete with a man who could miraculously provide food for thousands and heal people who had been born blind. And recently, he had brought Lazarus back from the dead. Everybody was still talking about that. They couldn't just ignore him either because Jesus was disrupting their religious institution. He didn't respect their traditions regarding what constituted work on the Sabbath. Jesus had no interest in following arbitrary rules that were not established by God. And in addition to that, Jesus said and taught a lot of things that the religious leaders found offensive. He forgave people of their sins, something that only God can do. In their mind, he was nothing more than a blasphemer. But on top of all that, there was talk of Jesus establishing the kingdom of God here on earth, which to them sounded a lot like a religious and political revolution. They taught that Jesus would seek to overthrow the pagan Roman government with all of his followers and establish a renewed kingdom of Israel with himself as king. But a political revolution would not bode well for the religious leaders because Rome was too powerful. A political revolution would likely fail, which would cause the religious leaders to lose their privileged position, if not their very lives. All this to say, the religious leaders had enough of Jesus. With the help of Judas Iscariot, they were finally able to arrest Jesus without the public's knowledge. A small band of soldiers and their captain and the officers and the Jews came to where Jesus was praying in the garden. And Simon Peter tried to prevent Jesus' arrest by attacking one of the servants, but he couldn't stop it because it was God's plan. Jesus went with the officers willingly. He allowed himself to be captured. There were previous attempts on his life, and Jesus always managed to escape it because it was not his time, but now the time had come. We're told that the soldiers brought Jesus to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And the natural question to ask is, who is Annas? Why is he so important that Jesus would be brought to him before seeing Caiaphas, the high priest? According to the law of Moses, there is only one high priest. And an appointment to high priest was one for life. And Annas was appointed high priest in the year 6 AD. By Mosaic law, he should still be the high priest. But the Romans interfered with his office, and Annas was deposed by Pontius Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus, in the year 15 AD. Following his removal from office, no less than five of Annas' sons, plus his son-in-law Caiaphas, held the office of high priest at one time or another. So Annas was like the patriarch of a high priestly family. Thus, he continued to carry a large amount of influence. especially among the many Jews who resented the Romans that were meddling in their religious affairs. And, you know, they considered Annas to be the real high priest, which made Annas one of the most powerful and influential people in Jerusalem. So it's no surprise that Jesus was brought to him first, presumably while the Sanhedrin was being called together. And this all happened very quickly at night when legal trials were not supposed to take place. But there would be no attempt at trying to make this a fair trial. You know, the religious leaders had already made up their mind. Jesus wasn't innocent until proven guilty. He, in their mind, was guilty, and they had no interest in changing their minds. This was a mock trial. You know, Annas questioned Jesus about two subjects, his teaching and his disciples. And Jesus, in response to Annas, kept the emphasis on himself and his teaching to protect his disciples. He was protecting them to the end, just as he said he would in the prayer of chapter 17. But as for his teaching, the answer that Jesus gave is ironic, considering the circumstances, because he was currently being questioned and tried in secret. So he pointed out to them that his teaching and ministry was never done in secret. He spoke openly to the world. If they really wanted to know what he taught, then they should ask any of the thousands of people who had heard him teach, because he did it openly in their own synagogues. You know, Jesus did not maintain two separate messages, you know, a secret one for his disciples and a less offensive or seditious one for the public. His message was consistent. This whole line of questioning by Annas was not fair. In fact, it was illegal in a formal Jewish hearing to question, it was illegal to question the defendant. You know, a case had to rest on the weight of eyewitness testimony. It was the responsibility of Jesus' accusers to bring forth their witnesses. It was not Jesus' responsibility to prove his own innocence, which is why Jesus suggested that they go ask people who heard him teach. You know, he was asking them to conduct a proper trial, but they weren't about to consider that. It would slow things down. They wanted to kill Jesus as soon as possible. And just to add to the farce that this trial was, in response to what Jesus said, an officer slapped Jesus. Yet Jesus did not back down. You know, he hadn't said anything wrong. And if he had, slapping him in the courtroom would still be out of line. They should address what he said properly, file charges of contempt. But since he didn't say anything wrong, as Jesus pointed out to Annas, then why the assault? Well, the gospel account makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was innocent, that this trial was unjust, the religious order was corrupt, you know, a change was desperately needed, and it would soon come, unexpectedly, through his sacrificial death. Though the religious leaders thought that killing Jesus was their idea, it was really all in accordance to God's plan. Now, Annas recognized that he wasn't getting anywhere with Jesus, so he sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest and chair of the Sanhedrin, for an official charge to be brought to Pilate for government-sanctioned action. Now, John's storytelling is interesting because he juxtaposed this mock trial of Jesus with Peter's threefold denial. At the end of verse 18, the beginning of verse 25, they frame the trial scene with the mention of Jesus warming himself by a fire. See, while Jesus was slapped and treated with great injustice, one of his closest disciples was nearby, comforting himself with a fire. And Peter was granted access to the fire by denying his Lord. He denied Jesus for his own comfort while Jesus sacrificed his comfort for the disciples. The contrast between the master and his apprentice is stark. If Peter is the best of the disciples, then what would become of Jesus' teaching and ministry if he were to be killed, Now, the outlook is bleak. In the prior chapter, Jesus was praying for the unity and faithfulness of his disciples. In this moment, it seems as if that prayer was not granted. After Jesus was arrested in the garden, his disciples fled. Though Peter and another disciple, likely John, followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. John used his influence to get Peter past the servant girl standing guard and into the courtyard. And the servant clearly knew John and would have known that John was a disciple of Jesus. But when she saw that Peter was with him, she asked him with disdain in her voice, "Don't tell me you are also one of his disciples." And perhaps he didn't think there was much at stake by telling a servant girl, "Of course not. I don't know Jesus." He may have thought that she wouldn't let him in if he had openly claimed to be a disciple. Or maybe he was worried that he would get in trouble because just a few hours earlier he had cut the ear off of one of the high priest's servants. But whatever the exact reason is that Peter denied being a follower of Jesus, it seems to have been selfishly motivated. The opposite characteristic of the one that he was following. And standing by the fire, he couldn't shake the questions of the other officers. He had already denied Jesus once. It would be embarrassing to change his story now. His pride was at stake. And so two more times, standing by the fire, he denied his Lord. And immediately a rooster crowed, reminding Peter of what Jesus had said during the Last Supper. In John chapter 13, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, Peter attempted to follow Jesus, but he couldn't get any further than the courtyard of the high priest. And it was there that Peter did what he never thought he would do, though Jesus predicted it perfectly. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. On the very same night that Jesus predicted he would, all before the rooster crowed. And to deny Jesus is a big deal. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus said, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny my Father before my Father who is in heaven." And our passage from Isaiah chapter 59 described the result of those who deny the Lord and turn their back on following God. It makes a separation between them and God. Thankfully, this isn't the end of the story. Now, Jesus had said that though Peter could not follow him now, he would follow him after. And that promise provides hope for Peter. Even though he was separated from God because of his denial, that separation would not be forever. He would again follow Jesus after Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. In fact, we learn through this that Peter could not truly follow Jesus until Jesus died for him. And we will see later in John's gospel that after Jesus suffered and died, he rose again from the dead and appeared to his disciples. And in one such appearance, he forgave and he restored Peter and promised to use him to spread the gospel. Though Peter's sin of denying Jesus was awful, the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus was even greater. And that is great news for us, because Jesus' grace is available and sufficient for us as well, and we need it. The passage in Isaiah addresses more than just the denial of the Lord. Several sins are mentioned in the Isaiah passage, from big ones like murder to smaller ones like telling lies, to even all-encompassing ones, having sinful thoughts. It also mentions those who file suit unjustly and pervert justice in court, which is exactly what the religious leaders did. And it says that all of those sins put separation between us and God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And it is clear from our experience that all have sinned against God, hence the common phrase, "Nobody's perfect." The separation between us and God is beyond our ability to cross. You know, a lot of people try to bridge that gap through good deeds. That's the solution provided by most man-made religions, from Islam to Mormonism, trying to be good people so that God will accept you. But doing good deeds cannot cover up our sin, nor can good deeds cancel out the bad things we do. It would be like trying to fix rancid milk by pouring some fresh milk into it. You can't fix it that way. That bad milk is useless. The same way, we cannot bridge the separation between us and God. But God can do what we cannot. God bridged the gap between us and himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus endured the mock trial, the rejection of the religious leaders, the loss of fellowship with his closest friends, physical beating, all kinds of suffering, a shameful public death on a cross. And worst of all, Jesus carried the guilt and weight of all of our collective sin and the wrath of God that our sin deserves. Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. Our guilt was nailed to that cross. And his innocence, that is so clear from our passage, his innocence, his righteousness was imputed to us so that we can receive the gift of eternal life with God. No more separation. Jesus willingly endured the dark night in our passage so that we could receive the gift of salvation. And we receive that gift not by doing anything, but by trusting in what Jesus has done. As Romans chapter 10, verse 9 clearly teaches, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the good news of the gospel, and it is for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, like Peter, our hearts are prone to wander. By your Spirit, keep our hearts in you, that we may receive the wonderful salvation freely offered in Jesus Christ. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.